In our exposition of the book of Hebrews, we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 9. I'd like to ask John McMurray to come to the front for the reading of the sermon text.
Today's reading is Hebrews 9, 1 to 10. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask you to help us as we wade ever more deeply into matters which are self-evidently demanding and complicated. We pray that you would help us to see clearly the main thrust of what you have for us today. We pray that you would lead us by your word and spirit, for we ask in our Redeemer's name. Amen. Some people are approachable, and other people are unapproachable. You students might think of your professors. I imagine some come to mind where it's very easy to think if you're going and talking to them, asking a question, going to office hours. Others are more intimidating. You regard them as unapproachable. You'd never dare ask her a question or go to his office hours. You children, think about your extended family. Think about your grandparents. Think about aunts and uncles. Would you not agree that some are very easy to talk to, very approachable? Perhaps you have that ornery uncle, whoever it may be, just unapproachable. You can think of all the venues in which you find yourself, work and school and your neighborhood, and yes, even your church. And you will think of people who are approachable and those who are unapproachable. Have you ever thought about what factors determine whether someone is approachable or unapproachable? Could be their demeanor, could be their speech, whether content or tone, could be their height, could be the setting or context in which you encounter this person, could be the reputation which precedes him or her, could be the history you have with this person. What about God? Is God approachable? Different people will have different answers to that question. Here as well, there are different factors that come into play as to whether one regards God as approachable or unapproachable. for a great many, hopefully you gathered here today, what they know about God, they get from his self-revelation in his word. And they learn of his holiness and his love and his truthfulness and all of the ways in which he reveals himself in scripture. And of course, even dealing with those things, we each hold those in a particular balance. We emphasize some things rather than others. But that mix that we derive from God's self-revelation in scripture, that will inform our sense of whether God is approachable or not. But of course, many don't primarily take their cues from God's self-revelation in scripture. Many people derive their conception of God from elements in the surrounding culture, and significantly, they get it from their own imagination. When you hear people say things like, I like to think of God as thus and such, or my God would never do this or would always do that. In those cases, people are more dependent upon their imagination for what they view about God. So these things all get sort of thrown into the mix. You have a conception of God as to whether he's approachable or unapproachable. It's, of course, reflected in our approaches to worship. Just to note two extremes. Those who are convinced that God is approachable can oftentimes have a worship that can be characterized as a greasy familiarity with God. You know, God is a buddy, God is a chum, everything is light and frothy and upbeat. These people would never dream the possibility that God is unapproachable. Then, of course, at the other end of the spectrum, there are approaches to worship where God is very much distant and remote, disconnected from our lives, everything conveying the sense that God is unapproachable. For what it's worth, if you've been through our membership materials, you know we've given a good deal of thought at Trinity to balancing these considerations of the transcendence of God on the one hand and his immanence on the other. How do we convey and reflect in our service of worship both the majesty and greatness and grandeur of God and also the fact that he draws near, that he's an ever-present help in time of trouble? You'll have to be the judge as to how well we've succeeded in pursuing those goals, but it is something we think a great deal about, balancing the transcendence and the immanence of God. Well, of course, people, Christian or not, are all over the map in terms of whether or not God is approachable. But what we all have in common is this: we live at a particular point in time. We live with access to the same kinds of information. But the writer to the Hebrews is pointing us back to a different time and a different context, which paints a particular picture of the approachability of God. If you've been with us, you'll know that we have been exploring this heavenly high priestly ministry of Jesus. And we've noted along the way that this can be viewed in terms of the dimensions of a place where the sacrifice is offered, the sacrifice itself, and the relational context. And you'll remember that last week we focused on those last of the three, the relational context. We talked about covenant, both as a theological term and as a biblical term. And of course, for the book of Hebrews, the great contrast is between the so-called first covenant, or the Mosaic, or the Sinai covenant, and the new covenant, which replaces it. But here we come back to the matter of place. You'll perhaps appreciate the fact that each and every week I have to decide upon the limits of the text. Where do we begin? Where do we end? What is a reasonable unit? And I am well aware of the fact that many would include these first 10 verses with the material that follows. And I think certainly a good case can be made for that. Nonetheless, I think this is a bit of a self-contained unit, beginning as it does, beginning and ending with this mention of regulations. And so we'll be focusing on this situation that was in play under the Old Covenant, leaving mostly what replaces it for subsequent weeks. We are now very deep into the book of Hebrews, and I was somewhat gratified to find that I'm not alone in finding Hebrews at this point to be a tough slog. And I knew immediately when Ryan agreed with me on that fact that I was in good company. And we're a long ways into the book of Hebrews. And, you know, if you're familiar with Hebrews, you know, most people look forward to, you know, chapter 11 with all those heroes of the faith and chapter 12 and 13, so much practical in there, but we're not there yet. And I think you tell me if you think differently, but I think, you know, making it through chapters 9 and 10 may be the greatest challenge of all. You'll remember once again that this language of first and second was used with respect to covenant. Again, there's the first covenant under Moses, a second covenant ratified through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So there, first and second is used temporally. It's used to speak of different periods of time in redemptive history. Those are, you know, redemptive historical descriptions, first and second, first covenant, second covenant. And now in this section, we find that the language of first and second is used spatially. You know, you get that distinction, not temporally, but spatially, used to describe different spaces. But it will end up making a point that can go back to our understanding of these two covenants, the deficiency of the one and the superiority of the other. Many of you will know that what's being reflected upon here is the tabernacle, which is described in great detail, both the instructions and the building of the tabernacle in Exodus chapters 25 through 40. So we are told that this first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Again, earthly contrasted to heavenly. We are keeping our eye on this heavenly high priestly ministry of Jesus. Contrasted to that is an earthly place of worship. And it raises the interesting issue of sacred space, does it not? You know, holy places. And sometimes people use that language without really thinking about it. You know, maybe someday going to the Holy Land. Sometimes people speak of a worship area as a sanctuary. And certainly there is flexibility in the use of language. And we don't necessarily need to be policing people's describing you know, the Middle East is Holy Land or something like that. But do understand that strictly speaking, under the new covenant, there is no such thing as sacred space. Now, there are sacred and holy activities that occur in a particular place. So this room, for example, is not holy in and of itself. It's no more holy than the lab across the way. But because of what goes on in here, as opposed to what will be going on over there, these are sacred activities that occur within these four walls. The tabernacle, of course, was mobile. It was set up before the temple that was permanent. And so as the tabernacle moved from place to place, wherever it was, that was sacred or holy space where God made his special presence known. You may remember some of the basic features of the tabernacle. There was this outer courtyard, roughly 150 feet by 75 feet. It was surrounded by this linen fence. In the courtyard of the tabernacle was an altar for sacrifice and a basin for ritual cleansing. And any ritually pure Israelite could make his or her way into the outer courtyard. But then we come to the tabernacle proper. And of course, this consisted of two rooms or two sections, the holy place and the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And synonymous to this, you'll see language of outer and inner, or first and second. And so you'll notice we are given some of the components of these two rooms. First of all, for the holy place in verse 2, for a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. So that's one room, the outer room, the first room or section. But it's separated from the most holy place by a curtain. So he goes on to say, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. And we are now given the components of this room, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that had budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So you get the picture that there are these two sections or these two rooms. There are some things in the first room and some things in the second room. I think that the temptation at this point is to begin to sort of dig into what is the significance of each and every one of these items. I remember many years ago, I preached through the book of Exodus in its entirety. This was while I was serving the congregation in the Dallas area. And I remember at the beginning being very excited about the early part of the book of Exodus with the plagues and Pharaoh and the Red Sea and the tent. There's so much going on in the first part of the book of Exodus. What's not to get excited about? But I have to confess, I was very apprehensive about Exodus 25 through 40, because not only do you have these extensive descriptions of how the tabernacle is to be constructed, but it's then repeated with the actual implementation of all these instructions. And I thought, oh my goodness, how am I going to get people to be interested in this? What are we going to find of value? And much to my surprise and delight, that was my favorite section in my exposition of the book of Exodus. I just was just couldn't believe how interesting it was to see the symbolic significance of all of these different features. And for those interested in pursuing these things further, the most helpful commentary of all was by George Bush, not one of the former presidents, I mind you, but by a very excellent 19th century work in the book of Exodus, did just an extraordinary job of unpacking the details of all this symbolism. But this pursuit, I think, here is discouraged by the text itself. I want you to notice what he says at the end of all these components. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. So I would argue that for the purposes of the book of Hebrews and its exposition, these items, every one of which is significant in itself, here is simply a matter of setting the stage for the activities and ministries that go on in these two rooms respectively. So you've seen verses 1 through 5. We have the two rooms and their components. And then in verses 6 and 7, we have described for us what occurs first in the holy place and then in the most holy place. So look at verse 6, which describes the outer room or the holy place. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. So the priests went in regularly, daily, as a matter of fact, and there were all sorts of things that they did in fulfilling their responsibilities as priests. Well, what are the activities in the most holy place? Verse 7, but into the second, that is the second room, second section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Do you see the contrast that is being established? In the one room, the most holy place, every single day, there are things going on. Priests entering that room, fulfilling their responsibilities. But in the other room, behind that second curtain, only one person was ever allowed to go. The high priest on the Day of Atonement, only one day a year. Perhaps you remember Ryan's excellent sermon several months ago in Leviticus chapter 16. This is the contrast that is set before us. And that's the thing I want us to keep our focus on, the contrast between the activities in the holy place and the most holy place. So then we ask, well, what's the significance of this contrast? There's this obvious contrast. Why should we care? Now, oftentimes when we're studying the Bible, reading the Bible, we're left to our own devices. We have to kind of figure out things on our own. Every now and again, the text tells us what we're supposed to gather. You'll notice in verse 8, we are now given the interpretation by this. The Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. Yet, even though we're told so explicitly, this is what the Holy Spirit means by this, there's still ambiguities and debate. For what it's worth, I would suggest to you that in verse 8, the reference to holy places, which is not yet opened, that has particular reference to the most holy place, to the Holy of Holies. That remains closed off as long as the first section or the tabernacle as a whole. There's debate as to what the reference is there, but as long as the tabernacle still stands, that most holy place is closed on. So what the writer is describing is a state of affairs where the presence of God is inaccessible. God is unapproachable, is the message of this picture. In verse 9, when you notice that parenthetical remark, which is symbolic for the present age, some people take that to be, this is symbolic of the then present age, in other words, as things were under the old covenant. But I think it's more likely that this is an illustration or symbolism for the present age, our age, describing something for us negatively. Describing what could not be achieved under the old covenant, and thereby pointing forward to something new and different where at long last access to God could be achieved. This whole arrangement is a monument to God being at a distance, God being removed, God being unapproachable. And it's not simply the optics of the barrier. Of course, you've got two barriers if you're any old Israelite, but even for the priest, there's a barrier between them and the most holy place. We're told that this sacrificial system as a whole, the gifts, the sacrifices, etc., are incapable of perfecting the conscience of the worshiper. What does that mean? What is it that the sacrificial system could not do? Perfecting the conscience of the worshiper is about convincing the sinner, convincing you and me that our guilt is atoned for, that our sin is forgiven, that we are acceptable to God, that we are welcomed in the presence of God. This entire arrangement of the tabernacle argued and militated against this. Now, again, to repeat what we said last week, of course, under the old covenant, there were forgiven sinners. Of course, people experienced the mercies of God in Christ. No one's doubting for a second that people like Moses and David and Abigail and countless others were justified by grace through faith. But the point is that the system as a whole sends the message that there is not the perfecting of the conscience of the worshiper, and that God himself is unapproachable. Of course, even this matter of approachability is a complex picture, isn't it, in the Old Covenant? Because what may come to your mind? What about those Psalms? What about the psalmist delighting in the presence of God? What about Psalm 39, nowhere to flee from the presence of the Lord? So it is a complex picture, yet this depiction that's being described in the book of Hebrews sends a very distinct message. Again, that God is at a distance. God is far removed. God is unapproachable. And perhaps we even fear that God is unappeasable. This is what sinners languished under the old covenant, all these complex, complicated rituals where there's nothing decisive until the time of Reformation. You know that this is not a biblical reference to the Protestant Reformation. You do are aware of that, I trust, as important as the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century was and is. This is not a prophecy of that. The time of Reformation is a way of referring to the arrival of the kingdom of God, the times of the Messiah, the person and the work of Christ. Now that Christ has come, that which was hazy and murky at best, bemired in the inherent tensions of the old covenant, appears with bracing and refreshing clarity and power to know that a perfect sacrifice has been made, which perfects the conscience so that we can be convinced that our sin is atoned for, convinced that our sins are forgiven, convinced that we have been reconciled to God, that we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, that God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," he has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said, which I think touches on this matter of approachability? "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Remember the language that I read last week from 2 Corinthians 3. "With unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord." This is the language of drawing near. This is the language of approachability. God, as holy and as majestic and as glorious as he ever was, yet in Christ and because of what Christ has done, he is eminently approachable to the point where we can gladly call him our Father. We can, without hesitation, know ourselves to be sons and daughters of the living God. It was surely a great privilege to live under the times of the Old Covenant, to be part of one nation that was singled out from all the nations of the world, to be God's covenant people. We in no way want to denigrate the greatness of that privilege. But compare the privileges that we enjoy to that. To know that we can draw near to God with confidence, to know that we have a great and heavenly high priest pleading our case before the Father, to know that we don't need to stand at a distance, we don't need to cower in fear, all because of what Christ has done on behalf of sinners. Though I think it was wise to refrain from examining the details of the contents of the two rooms, We can't help, can we, but notice the table and the bread of the presence surely point ultimately to this moment of God's meeting with his people, God's assuring us of his provision, God's welcoming us into his presence. You are invited to partake of the Lord's Supper with us at Trinity if you're a believer in Christ, if you trusted in him for everlasting life, if you are baptized and are a member of a church that proclaims the gospel, whether Trinity or another. We invite you to partake with us and to be convinced afresh and anew that you can draw near to God in Christ, that the matter is settled, your sin is atoned for, you are a beloved and forgiven son or daughter of the living God. Let's stand and sing. Thank you.